Happy New Year, everybody. Glad to see you. And, you know, with New Year's, we're all the time wanting to do new things, you know, new year, new me kind of stuff. And for some of you, that involved coming to church. Like you said, you know what, for the new year, I'm going to actually start attending, a place to worship and all. And hey, I commend you for it. You won't find me dogging you about that. I'm glad that you're here with a few thousand of your closest friends. we're thrilled. So I'm delighted. You know, some of us want ripped abs. You know, we can't all be me. We can't. You do what you got to do. We just can't, you know. I'm just kidding. I have a one pack. You know, it's just that. Good luck on that, though, if you're working trying to work the ab thing, or if you're, you know, dieting or whatever you're doing. Good luck with all of it. What I would suggest, all that's good, by the way, I think it's fantastic. What I would suggest to you, though, is that in 2009, that you really, really concentrate on stuff that matters. I mean, that matters a great deal to the core of who you are. And so that's why we're launching into a series called Outcomes. And really what we're talking about is, for instance, if somebody said to me, "Hey, Jerry, I'm coming to the chapel. What are you going to do with me? I'm showing up here. What are your intentions, young man, with me? What is it you want to do?" Well, bottom line is that what we want to see happen is that the natural growth, the natural direction that your life ought to take when you are walking with Jesus Christ, we want to see that flower in your life. We want to see you fruitfully advancing and maturing and growing in your relationship with Jesus. So what we're going to talk about over these next few weeks is we're going to talk about outcomes of the spiritual life, that as you're growing and developing in your walk with Jesus Christ, these are things that are going to happen naturally in your life. These are outcomes of walking with Jesus. And the first one that we're going to talk about today is what it means to understand and share our grace story. This is really an outcome of those who are walking with Jesus Christ. Now, I've already given you some what not to do's in our little video with Johnny and Chachi, and some sweet hair in that video as well. I recommend it to all of us. but what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually point you away from what not to do and talk to you about some things that we need to understand. And I told you that I was going to be talking about what Paul, the apostle, was teaching his young protege, Timothy. And you're going to find that in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, if you've got a copy of the Bible, I encourage you to open it up. If you're kind of new to this whole deal, we would encourage you to find a Bible. Buy one at the bookstore, you know, steal one off the rack in front of you. It's not stealing, really. You can take it if you need another one, whatever. But bring one if you have one. Now, you say, "Well, Jerry, but you make it easy for us. You put it on the screens." We do. We do that for guests who are brand new, who don't have a Bible or any of that stuff. But if you've been here any time, what you'll realize is that the core of what we talk about here is not like just Jerry's impressions on the world, but it's actually we open the Bible and we teach it. We've got something to say from it. So we want you to see it for yourself. So 1 Timothy, and if you're new, there's a table of contents in the Bible, and there's one like in the seat back in front of you. If you want to look at that, feel free. Nobody's going to look at you weird like, "Oh, they don't know the Bible very well." Hey, just, you know, if they say that to you, then point them to me and I'll give them a quiz, and I think they'll fail, all right? Quote Leviticus for me. I want to hear the part about the heifer, the red heifer. Work with me, you know. So nobody here is a pro, okay? We're all just trying to follow Jesus Christ as best we can. So if you have to look at the table of contents, great. That just means that you're working on trying to get to the place where you need to get, okay? Paul's going to be talking to Timothy. Now, have you ever been at those spots? Maybe it's been at a Bills game or maybe a Sabres game, and I've actually had this happen at a Sabres game. I was walking with a buddy, and we were going into HSBC, and there was a dude that was out there who was yelling at everyone, you know, about God. Have you ever seen those folks? Some of you are going, "Hey, that's me. You were talking about me. I'm sorry to point you out." I'm not dogging the fact that they had the courage to be able to do that. I think that's fantastic that they have that kind of guts and that they love God and they're willing to do that. I just think sometimes that the expression of that gets lost on people. In fact, when I was walking with my buddy, he commented on it, and he attends here as well. He commented on it, and I was actually listening. I heard him comment on it, and then I responded. But I was listening to the group of three or four guys that were right behind us walking into the Sabres game. And, you know, it wasn't a kind thing. In fact, it felt like they were getting harder and harder to the things of God as opposed to softer to the things of God because some dude's yelling at them to repent. Number one, I don't think that the guys even knew what repent means, actually. They just know that this guy apparently hates me and doesn't know me at all and still is yelling at me for some reason, and I'm not really sure why. And that didn't go over real well. And so my buddy was asking me about it, and I said, you know, it's funny because sometimes the folks that are standing on the street corner yelling at everyone, I don't think that they fully understand their own story of grace. I think that maybe what they're trying to do is to prove to God how courageous they are. God, I'll go anywhere and I'll do anything for you. Listen, that's cool, but listen closely. He's God. You don't have to prove anything to him. He already knows. He's on you, right? This is God we're talking about. So I say that not to disparage because I don't know the people and I'm not making some kind of judgmental comment. I'm just saying that sometimes I think that it hardens a world that needs to hear about Christ. And I'm not saying that you have to soft pedal anything. You won't find me soft pedaling anything. But what you'll find, hopefully, is that our disposition is one of love when we're talking to people about the hope and the love that they have in Jesus, you know? Because these people are yelling at you, repent, repent, repent. And what if you just stopped and went, why? And their answer was, so that you can have a changed heart like you. So literally, I get to start yelling at people? Is that what it looks like? It doesn't really register, does it? It doesn't seem to fit. So what I want to do is I want to take a look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, and you'll get a feel for this, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. It says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. All right, pause right there. Paul's writing to Timothy at a place called Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of a Greek inhabited place that's under kind of a Roman outpost, so to speak, but is also comprised of lots of Jewish people that happen to be living in Ephesus. They've been kind of distilled all throughout kind of Asia, as we know it, Asia Minor, and there they are in Ephesus. It's a popular area, and Timothy is now pastoring a church at Ephesus. And when I say Timothy's pastoring a church, I don't mean he inhabits a building. I mean that he is leading the movement of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. That's what's going on in that context. But there are both non-Jews and Jews, or what we might call Gentiles, non-Jews, and Jews that are living there. And so what Paul does, because he's brilliant, because he's a Roman citizen, and because he's actually a Jew, because he's brilliant, he's a freak show with a mind, that Paul. I love that cat. Just when you read him, you just go, dude, man, you are smart. I like it. But sometimes you just pass over that. But Paul writes to both the non-Jew and the Jew because he starts by talking about the law. And it's interesting that he starts talking about the law because the law is given for a reason. Listen closely. The law is given to unveil our common humanity, okay, listen closely, which is sin. The law is given for this purpose. It's given for to reveal our common human flaw, which is sin. Now, you say, well, Jerry, I don't know if that's exactly, well, listen to what he says. He says, the law is not made for the righteous, but it's made for who? He talks about the lawbreakers, the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, the perverts, the adulterers, the liars, and all of that kind of thing. And you're thinking, man, those people are bad. Hey, those people are you. I'm not suggesting you fit into all of these categories, and in fact, am very hopeful that you don't. But could we go ahead and chalk it up to at least we're in one of those camps? The irreligious, the liar. Well, Jerry, I'm not a liar. You ever told a lie? Welcome to the club. We all have, I think. Think back, think long, think hard. You lie to yourself and you've lied to other people, haven't you? Because you wake up in the morning going, man, I look good. It takes a while, right? Clock needs to keep ticking before that really turns into truth. Because early, it's a lie. All right, so we fall into one of these things. We all fall into this sin camp, and what the law does is the law reveals to every single one of us that we've come up short. We're all lawbreakers. We've all failed. We've all made mistakes. Is that true or is it not true? It's true, right? We've all made mistakes. You're saying, well, Jerry, you know, I just had a little grandbaby, and I visited with him over Christmas, and you can't tell me that they're a sinner. Really? Really? You're going to have to teach that baby how to steal a cookie from the cookie jar, have crumbs hanging out of their mouth. Mom and Dad said, did you take a cookie?
No, I didn't take a cookie. I took four. I didn't take one.
Do you have to teach that? No, it's inherent. Every single one of us has this bent toward sin because by our nature, we are born that way. It's part of being born under the curse of the law, so to speak, or the curse of sin. So what the law does is it reminds us as we get older, we view ourselves, we look at the law that God has given about all of these things, you know, about don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't treat your parents bad and all these kinds of things. And you think, who can live up to all of this stuff? No one. That's why the law was given. The law was given kind of as a tutor to say, now do you see it? Now do you see you can't do this thing on your own? Now do you see that there's no way you can have this whole righteous life all by yourself, like by your own power? Now do you see that you need something in addition to you because you can't get it done by yourself? That's what the law does. It reveals that. And so Paul begins there, and he says, after all of this stuff, all of this sin stuff, he says, we know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, and then names all the stuff associated with it. And then he says these words, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now pause right there for a second. We need to figure this out because this idea of the gospel is real important. I bet if I asked the question in this room, what is the gospel? I would get a variety of answers. But most of the answers I would get when I asked you the question, what is the gospel? Most of the answers I would get would be probably a bullet list of some propositional truths that you believe. Well, I believe Jesus died on a cross because we are all sinners and we can't save ourselves. And I believe that he rose from the dead. And I believe that you'd be just ticking them off, right? That's the gospel. Well, no, it's not, actually. If I could pause here for just a second and talk about this glorious gospel. You see, the word gospel means good news. That's in effect what it means. It means that broadly. And that term, by the way, gospel, was around before the Bible was ever written. It was around before even the culture of this time because the Romans used that term often. The Romans used the term gospel whenever they were referring to a change of leadership in Rome. You know, in Rome, they had these guys named Caesars. That wasn't their real name like Jerry. It was just that they were a Caesar. So Caesar Augustus or whatever. So you've got Caesar who's up on the throne, and maybe Caesar dies, or maybe there's a birth of someone who is going to be the new Caesar eventually. Do you know what that was? Gospel. Because they would run through the streets of Rome, they would identify in the streets of Rome, hey, there is a Caesar who has taken the throne. Good news, we have someone to lead us. That was gospel. That was good news. So when we think of this, the scripture says, the glorious good news of the blessed God. Now, you pause for a second and you say, the blessed God, how is God blessed? Well, if you remember, like in the Sermon on the Mount, you see that, like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are, you know, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you remember all that stuff in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said? Maybe you've got a faint recollection of some of it. Well, you know what's interesting about that? That word blessed, it also means happy, content, good to go. Think about this. The Bible refers to God as the blessed God. He's the happy, comfortable with himself, good in himself, happy and joyful with himself God. And it's interesting that he is noted as the happy and joyful with himself God in light of the fact that what has just been named here is lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, kill fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars and perjurers, and God, he's good to go with himself. He's all cool with him. He's content. He's happy with the nature of who he is. And this God who's content and happy with the nature of who he is, he's got good news for all of those people I just named. Good news. If you want to break it down, let me simplify for you. If you want to know what the gospel is, a definition, and you want to write it down, here it is. Jesus. You're welcome. That's it. That's the good news. Jesus, God Himself, is the gospel. He is the good news. What happens with all of these things that Jesus did and that Jesus taught and that Jesus said, these are all implications of the gospel. These are all implications of who the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus. He is the good news that God has reconciled humanity to Himself through His Son. That even though you and I fall into this camp called we're sinners, we've messed it up, we've blown it by nature and by choice, whatever we fall into, we've all messed it up, we've all come short. God has some great news. He has entered into the midst of this Himself because He's perfectly content and happy and joyful with Himself. He's entered into the midst of this, and the good news is He Himself. Now that is cool. You start understanding the nature of the gospel, and Paul says He entrusted this gospel to me. He entrusted Jesus and the implications of Jesus to me, and that's my message. Then he goes on to say in verse number 12, look at what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul does before he gets to this place, before he starts sharing his story of grace, so to speak, he gives a backdrop of understanding the nature of this good news of Jesus. That, hey, everybody's a sinner, everybody's blown it, nobody can make it to heaven on their own. The law exposes every single person, and as a result of that, man, that's bad news. It is bad news. That's why there's such a thing as good news. You see, unless there's bad news, there isn't good news. It's just news, right? For there to be really good news, it means that there has to be the possibility for bad news, and the possibility for bad news is actuality in our lives. It's bad news that we're all sinful. But God has good news that Jesus enters into the midst of that and gives us an opportunity to be reconciled to God. And so Paul sets that up before he tells his story. But he starts his story with the same thing. Listen closely. He starts his story with the same thing that everybody who has an understanding of the gospel will start their story with. I thank Jesus. That's how he started his story, right? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Gratitude. And see, the reason that I say that that Mr. Bullhorn guy on the side of the road yelling at everybody in front of a, you know, before a Sabres game, the reason I say he probably doesn't understand his own grace story very well is because it doesn't seem to be filled with gratitude. And when we begin to understand the gospel, when we begin to understand what God has done for us in Christ, that as sinners we are separated from God forever, but what God has done in reconciling the world to Himself through His Son, when we start to understand that, you know what our response is? It's deep gratitude. It's thanks. It's like, man, are you kidding me? That God has done this for me? Are you joking? So Paul begins with, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now pause right there. This isn't some throwaway sentence. Some of us, when we read, we just go, oh, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, and we just keep on going. Listen, Paul was super, super smart, ladies and gentlemen, super smart. Just like you. Some of you, all right? Paul knew what he was saying because Paul is reaffirming the gospel here to both the Jew and the non-Jew. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. The word Christ in the Greek language, which is what the language was written in this context, is the same word that the Hebrews would use for the word Messiah. So for the Greeks, they would say Christ, the anointed one, and the Hebrews would say Messiah. And so what he's affirming here is he says, I thank Messiah Jesus, so he's speaking to the Jews, our Lord. Now he's speaking to the Greeks and Romans. Because what they called Caesar in that context was Lord. They would walk around the streets and say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul is here to say that I am thankful to the only one who is the good news. He is the Messiah of the Jews, and He is Lord over every empire, Jesus. That's what he's saying in this context. Incredible, incredible reminder. Then he goes into his story. And he says in his story that he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Now pause right there. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, would that qualify as a sinner? I think that'd be fair, right? Some of you don't really know the story of the Apostle Paul. His name used to be Saul, and long story short, when he says he was a persecutor, what he means is this, is that he arranged for the killing of Christians, people who followed after Jesus. Because he was a Jewish guy, and he was dead set on following the law and being a Pharisee, and this is the only way, and we're the promised people, and we've got all the knowledge, and we've got all the stuff. And then there are these people who are following around Jesus, which you know, Saul thought was this two-bit, you know, not-so-good prophet. Pretty smart. He had found that out, and good at leading maybe an insurrection, so he wanted him out of there. But now all these people, they just seem to be blasphemers. And so he just decides, let's put some of them to death. You can read about that actually in the book of Acts in the New Testament, not A-X-E, A-C-T-S, all right? Not, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. Acts, like Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit. You can read about it like in chapter 6 and chapter 7 about Paul, Saul. See, and then he comes into confrontation with Jesus. Jesus shows up to him after his resurrection and says, Saul, why are you messing with me? Saul's like, who are you, Lord? It's kind of like me going, Edie, who are you? You know, I mean, he calls him by name. Who are you, Lord Jesus, this Messiah of all time? I don't know who you are. You do now, because I've just shown up to you after the resurrection and scared the pants off of you, and now you're blind. All right, so that's what was going on with Paul. And then the scales lift, and he realizes this is the Savior of the world. And so Paul says, he says, you know what I was? I was a persecutor. I was having Christians put to death. He says, I was a blasphemer. Why? Because, listen, because Jesus, he now understands, is God. And he was persecuting Jesus. He was blaspheming. And he says, I was a violent man. We don't know if he actually, by his own hand, actually put anybody to death. The scripture doesn't record that. But he made it happen. So, interestingly, he says two words in this story when he's telling his story of grace. Two words come out very often in Paul's story. Mercy and grace. Even though I was violent and a persecutor and I was a blasphemer, God showed me mercy. And then what did God do? God poured out grace. Now, pause right there. Let's understand what mercy and grace are, okay? Mercy is God holding back what you deserve. That's mercy. You've wrestled before maybe, and you've seen people wrestling or whatever, and they call mercy. That's because they've got you in an arm bar, and the only additional thing that you are going to get from that armbar is a broken arm. So you say, mercy, or maybe you say, uncle, or whatever. It's just a derivative of mercy. Mercy, mercy. That means, please don't give me what I am in position to get right now. That's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve. So Paul says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And do you know what God did? God didn't give me what I deserved. God should have taken me out right then and let me spend eternity separated from him, because that's what basically I was amounting to. But he showed me mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. And instead, he gave me what I didn't deserve. Jesus. He gave me access to the Father through the Son, Jesus. That, for Paul and for you and I, is the gospel. It is the good news that God has overabounded his mercy and his grace to us. Then look what Paul says in verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. Man. Now, if there's any passage of scripture that defines my life, that I count as my own, that I have hung my life on, it's this one. When people ask me, Jerry, what's your life verse? Well, hopefully it's Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. But if I've got to hang my hat on something, this is where, for whatever reason, I resonate because of what Paul talks about right here. And you see him demonstrating mercy and grace. But here's what he said. He said, even though I was the worst of sinners, and by the way, Paul's not just being falsely humble here when he says that. He's basically saying, look, I was killing people for the faith that I now embrace. That's as bad as it gets. And in Paul's mind, he's saying, man, that's as bad as it gets. The same faith I'm preaching. I'm preaching, listen, I'm preaching to the sons and daughters of people, of parents that I've had put to death. That's how bad it is for me. I'm now going around to some of the same places preaching to the sons and daughters who are orphaned because of me. That's strong. But he says, even in the midst of that, for that very reason, I was shown mercy. Listen why. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would receive him and have eternal life. An example. That word example in the Greek language, it means a pattern or an imprint. In other words, you know, like to stamp in, to imprint. What Paul says is this: my life is a testament, is an example to other people that the mercy and grace of what God has done in Jesus Christ abounds to anybody. What Paul was saying here, if he can do it for me, he can do it for you. You think you've messed up and gone too far with God? Paul says, I got news for you. Look at my life. It's an example to remind you that there is mercy and grace available for you in Jesus Christ. It's a powerful truth. And then he says, for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now pause right there. When you hear the words eternal life, if I know you, and I do, if I know you, when you hear the words eternal life, you think about living in heaven forever with God. That's fair, and that is a part of the meaning of eternal life. But I want you to pause for a second. It's not the primary understanding of what that means. It is a part of what it means. When we hear eternal life, we think about length of life, right? Duration. It's not primarily what this word is talking about in the original language. What it's talking about is not just about duration, even though that is a part of the meaning. It's primarily talking about quality of life. In other words, the way that I would say read this so that you have a better understanding, that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive the eternal kind of life in the now. Now you're thinking. You see, you oftentimes think, well, you know, when does eternal life start? Well, it starts when I die and I go to heaven. Negative, Ghost Rider. It starts when you embrace Jesus. You then are living the eternal kind of life in the now. And you know what's so important? It's important that we embrace the eternal kind of life because that kind of life is attractive to people. When we have that kind of life and that kind of understanding of our story of grace, it does wonders in our ability to communicate with people because bullhorn guys not getting it done and in fact is hardening a world that we live in. And this world that we live in, ladies and gentlemen, it's different than your mom and dad's world. It's different than your grandparents' world. You don't just get extra credit all of a sudden because you've got a title and because you're a pastor. You don't just get extra credit because you're a churchgoer. You don't get any of that stuff from the world that we live in because we are full of people who have their own ideas of God and are making new ones up every day. You say, Jerry, man, it's hard for me because I've got an atheist and a Muslim and a Buddhist living in my neighborhood. That's nothing. There's an atheist and a Muslim and a Buddhist living inside one person now. That's how it is. It's all different, man. It's all mixed up now. And the world that we live in, listen, requires people who understand their own stories of grace and have a willingness to share them. I'm telling you, it makes a difference even to people who don't believe in God. I'll give you an example. A friend of mine passed along something to me. Do you know the magic duo Penn and Teller? Have you ever seen those guys? Penn talks, Teller doesn't. Penn Jillette, big guy, Teller, real small guy. He says nothing. The other guy does a lot of the talking. Well, Penn, the big guy, he is an avowed atheist. He doesn't believe in God, and he's actually aggressive in that regard. But he does these like video diary journal entries kind of things, kind of little YouTube blogging. And I think you'll find something pretty interesting in what he had to say about coming across somebody who maybe demonstrated what it means to live an eternal kind of life and share that life with somebody else. Take a look at what he said.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave you that book. That's all I wanted to say.
So how does it feel to be rebuked at church by an atheist? That's in effect what he's just done. He says, I've got no respect None whatsoever from somebody who believes the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ, so to speak, and is unwilling to tell anyone about that. His statement was, how much do you have to hate someone to not share that with them? It's strong. Do you see how impacted he was by a life that was willing? Did you catch this? He looked me. You know, he said that three times. He looked me in the eyes. He talked to me. It was a big difference than he was yelling at me and, you know, doing all that stuff. No, this guy actually showed up, looked me in the eyes, and talked to me like a human being. And there's, I'm sure, more of the backstory that we didn't get. But some way, somehow, this guy that ran into Penn got his attention. He got his attention. And Penn recognized, I've got a lot of respect for this guy. Now, obviously, I didn't share with you some fanciful conversion story. What I'm telling you is that's the world we live in, with guys like him or her or whomever. And it is going to take people who understand their own story of grace, who walk with humility and grace and gratitude and thankfulness to God, that understand what happened before and the mercy that comes with that and the grace that's been expressed to them now. It's going to take that kind of follower of Jesus to get the attention of the world. So let me give you a couple of takeaways before we walk out of here. Here's the first one. If you want to testify to the gospel, then share your story of grace. Remember, I told you, your story is not the gospel. Your story testifies to the gospel, right? So if you want to, I've heard people say all the time to me, Jerry, man, I'd really love to be able to share the gospel. Well, start here. Share your story of grace, because your story of grace testifies to the gospel, which is Jesus. That he has transformed you, that you were this way and now you are this way. And it didn't come because you read enough self-help books. It came because Jesus Christ transformed you. That's important. Now, second takeaway. Your story of grace is meant by God as an example to others of the grace and mercy offered in Jesus. Hey, just like it was in Paul's life when Paul said, my life is an example that mercy and grace can abound to you. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, my life is an example. A guy who got kicked out of college, a guy who was doing everything under the sun that I'm not proud of, those things were all a part of my life. You name it, I was probably associated with it. And I was transformed at the age of 19, shifted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I didn't just come out of the womb with a Bible in my hand. I've lived in a way that I am not proud of as a sinner, which was my nature. But God, in his mercy, did not give me what I deserved in that moment, but instead gave me what I didn't deserve. And that was an opportunity to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. My life is an example to you that if God can do it for Paul and God can do it for Gillis, God can do it for you. Mercy and grace. Don't miss the power of how strong your story is. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when confronted against the enemy, the evil one, the Bible says it this way. It says, they, meaning believers, overcame him, Satan, by, listen to this, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. The power of your story is powerful indeed, and it's one that God has given you specifically. And I'll tell you this, a part of your story, though it'll be different for every one of us, a part of your story will be this, gratitude. And you will hear words like, not getting what I did deserve, and getting what I didn't deserve, mercy and grace. What would happen if the people in this room, the adults that are in this room, shared their story of grace one time this month in January? That's a lot. There's thousands of people here just in this service. There were thousands in the other one. What would happen? I asked for a commitment last hour, and I'm going to do the same thing here, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not here to do that. But if you're here, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask you to indicate, when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to indicate with an uplifted hand if you're willing to say, Jerry, pray for me, because with all the faith in me, by God's grace, I'm going to share my story of grace with someone this month, in the month of January. I'm going to share my story of grace with somebody. I may not get all of the other stuff right. I may not have the Bible wholly memorized or whatever. I'm going to share my story of grace because it's going to testify to the good news of Jesus. Now, if you're not willing to do it, don't raise your hand. I'm not coming to your house. I'm not going to put a Kimura on you. That's a MMA move. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I'm not going to make you feel bad. Some of you are in here, you wouldn't be able to raise your hands anyway because you don't have a story of grace as yet. You haven't experienced what it means to walk into a relationship with the Father through His Son Jesus. And that's okay. Maybe you want to know what that's about. I'll catch you in just a second. But I'd ask you for just a moment, put your heads down, eyes closed. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you're one of those who'd say, I'm committing to do that. And I want you to pray that God will open the doors and give me the wisdom and give me the courage, the guts, whatever else. Set up the circumstances the right way. I may be scared to death. I may not be scared to death, whatever. But I'm willing to make that commitment. Sometime this month, I'm going to share my story of grace with somebody. Nobody's looking around, just me. Put your hand up in the air if that's you. Hold it there for just a minute. I'd venture to say with the hands up, it's probably about 70%+ of the folks in here. That's fantastic. I'm thrilled about that. You can put your hands down. You know, some of us, we couldn't put our hands in the air. We're not going to. We don't want to be dishonest or whatever. Hey, thank you. Thanks for being honest. I'm going to pray for you anyway, okay? Father, in Jesus' name, you've seen the hands that have gone up that said we want to be a part of what it means to share our story of grace. And God, we know that in our lives, that really is a part of the outcomes of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. We're not some silent, secret agent follower of Jesus. We actually share in the normal course of life and in the normal course of conversation our stories of grace. God, it sometimes comes hard and sometimes it comes easier, but I pray that you would open up doors and make it real, real obvious for people that you are leading, that you are there, that you're encouraging them to do that. And God, I pray all the while that while all the folks here, maybe some of them are going to be just stressing about, man, when am I going to share my story of grace with somebody? God, I pray that you'd help their hearts just to relax in you. And that God, what they concentrate more on would be what you have done for them in Christ. And that as they get to know that and understand that, and that washes over them more and more, that they can't help but share that with somebody. I pray you do that for them. Our heads are still bowed, and if you're here and you've never maybe began a journey of faith, you don't have a story of grace, I hope you'd let one of the pastors speak to you about that. In the fireside room when we dismiss, come by there. There'll be guests, first-time guests that we've invited back there to come back there. They'll be coming back there too, so there'll be a number of people back there. Would you come and just speak to one of the pastors and say, you know what, I really want to know what it means to have a real relationship with Christ. I want my own grace story. We'd love to be able to talk to you about that. Father, it's with deep gratitude that we come to you and thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. We don't even understand it. Number one, we don't even know why you would do it, because that's a love that we just can't comprehend. That even though we were in the camp with all of the other sinners, with all the rest of the world who has turned their back on you, that you didn't turn your back on us. And you've held back from us that which we deserve, and you've given to us that which we don't deserve. God, I pray that that kind of gratitude would saturate our hearts, and that that kind of humility would saturate our conversations when we share our stories of grace. Lord, I pray you would touch lives for your glory, through your people, as they model what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.